Our reading this morning comes from Psalm 104, and it's a fairly long one, so if you got your Bibles with you, you're probably going to want to open them and read along. Psalm 104, and we'll begin at verse 1. It begins this way. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you're very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the hyrax. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night. And all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away and return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to work, to their labor until evening. How many are your works, Lord? In your wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send your spirit, they're created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen. I expect one or two things stood out to you from that reading. Probably not all of it, because it's a lot to take in, isn't it? The Hebrew word for the book of Psalms is Tehillim. And what that word means is praises. Literally, they named the book Praises. And there's a reason for that, which we saw identified here in our reading this morning, which is that at the core of the Psalms is the activity of praising God, whether in public or private prayer and worship. Praising God. And so this is what they're called. In fact, the trajectory of the book as a whole, it has long been observed, moves from one of lamenting the difficulties of this life, which everybody faces, to praising the one who overcomes each one of them. When we look at humanity, we recognize something that's universal among us, and it's that every single one of us has a need to adore. To adore something. Some people adore romance. Some people adore sports. Some people adore food. Somebody's thinking about all those Jamie Oliver episodes they've been watching this week. Some people adore intellectual discovery. Some people adore many of these things. And of course, there's a possibility in all of them that what we're really adoring is ourselves, who is satisfied by obtaining these things. Ancient Jews and Christians saw something that has become, in fact, the default position of our culture today, which is that the purpose of this life is to love and adore whatever the passions say will please me. You know, never, I don't know any culture that's actually adopted that wholesale like we have today. Cast yourself into desires. They are meaning. People in our culture live for desire. It's their explicit philosophy in many situations. Some live for very base desires. Some are able to put off the baser ones to obtain greater ones, but still it's desire that they're chasing. All humans adore something. And when they adore certain things as transcendent. That is, these certain things are the things they look to that describe meaning in the world and purpose in life. You know, I think about some in my own family for whom that might be a steak taken off the Weber every Friday afternoon. This is meaning. This is transcendent. This is everything there is. Probably the most common in our culture of things we identify as transcendent, as meaning-giving, as purpose-defining, is romance. When humans adore, they don't just find the need to adore, they find the need to do it out loud. Have you noticed this? Humans have to adore out loud. And so they put up art, because it's not enough just to know a thing. You have to make art that mimics it. They put up pictures around their house to celebrate this thing, so they're constantly reminded of whatever it may be. They write songs that sing about it. They talk about it endlessly. I'll give you some examples. Isn't romance marvelous? I'll write a song about it. Okay, well, that's about 9 of the top 10 songs probably on most radio stations today. Isn't family incredible? I'm going to go on Etsy and get a sign that says it's everything. How about a bobblehead of my favorite hockey player? I've never gotten those, but somehow they fit into this. Somebody's adoring a bobblehead somewhere. The point I'm getting at is that not only do we find it necessary to adore, when we adore, we find it necessary to praise. It has to get outside of ourselves. We want to recreate the world around whatever it is we adore. In the book of Psalms, the Spirit of the Lord contends that the greatest object of adoration, the thing most worth your attention and your praise and your life, is no one but the Lord God Himself. That every other thing you might adore, and you might adore other things. That list I went through is not all bad. They're all secondary to the great adoration of God our Creator. They all derive their worth from Him. In this object of adoration, whom we title God, is a person in whom culminates every good, every beautiful thing that you've encountered in the world. Everything that's ever been love-worthy. In Him is power. In Him is wisdom. In Him is unsearchable depths. In Him is kindness and uncompromising justice. He's the one who creates and then gives and shares. He's the one who leads and goes before and then comes and draws near and visits. God is the most astounding object that we can give our attention to, according to Psalms. And once we've encountered Him, we can't keep silence about it. We have to speak about it. We have to share about it. Our souls are stirred to make this encounter that we've had come alive around us everywhere, especially in our homes and, of course, in our churches. And the funny thing about the way praise works is that even if whatever you're saying is something I already know, I still want to hear it. Isn't it? When someone else is singing beside you, you know, how great is our God? It's like, yeah, I knew that, but I still love hearing it. And you don't mind saying over and over the same thing again either. That's the nature of praise. To be human is to live and move and breathe in the experience of this God that the Psalms testify to. and to fill our world with reflections on that experience. Humans must adore. And when we adore, we are fulfilled. If we adore rightly, and God is rightly treated. We should make a point, however, that when we talk about praise, not all praise is verbal, and not all praise is art. Some praise is action. You know, for some people, the act of playing a sport or competing in a race is praise. Y'all watched Chariots of Fire? You remember Eric Little? When he's asked why he runs, he says, because when I run, I can feel God's pleasure. When I run, I'm in the experience of praising God. I'm a part of Him, and I'm reflecting on Him in my running. Scientific discovery can be another place where we praise God as we search out the wonders of the creation He's given us, as if it's meaningful to discover it, as if He's hidden things in there for us to find, and it's Him we're encountering when we discover them. Feeding the poor could be another, as we praise God through love by our hands. And in fact, feeding the poor has been the chiefest act of piety in the church throughout church history. And even something like fixing an engine can be praise to God when our reflection is turned back to Him in that action, because we are participating in God's natural order. We're discovering how it works. Today we're going to look at the nature of praise in the book of Psalms. And so just before we get back to Psalm 104, we'll review a little bit. That the Psalms, we've learned, were compiled over centuries for worship and prayer, both public and private, in the church. Used initially by the Jews, previous to Christ, and especially dominated the worship of the church for the first 1,500 years of the church. And we've also learned, as we looked at Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 2, that these were chapters, psalms, deliberately given at the start to set the tone of how we would praise God. The first is, of course, devoted to the word that has been given, that God has spoken. He hasn't left us to wander blindly, but has spoken decisively in what we call today the Scriptures or the Bible. That He gave us insight into truth, that He directed and led us. And so our praise begins as a response to the Word of God that's been given. But Psalm chapter 2 refines that point a little bit. Not only have we been given the Word, we've been given the King. And in some respect, in its initial application, that Psalm certainly meant earthly leadership, which is a blessing far greater than chaos, but must be refined and must be working towards the Lord. But really, Psalm 2 finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the great King who has been given. The one King of kings from whom every other king derives kingship is Jesus Christ. And so as we enter praise from a biblical perspective, we are directed. We're directed through the word that's been given, and we're directed through the Son who sits on the throne, the very one who calls us to praise. And it's in that sense that praise goes out day and night in heaven and earth. In fact, the Psalms call us to praise, and we'll remember that it's the voice of Jesus Christ Himself calling us to praise. Come, let us praise the Lord, it exhorts us. Let us sing for joy to God who protects us. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and sing joyful songs of praise. That's Psalm 95. And Psalm 22 is like it. Let us go to the house of the Lord. There is this encouragement, this exhorting, this prodding. Get up, let's go. Today, in Psalm 104, we begin with a little bit of a distinction in the call. It begins with, praise the Lord, my soul. This isn't someone else calling you to worship. It's me stirring myself to respond to the living God. How many of you know that experience? That to come into the presence of God and to praise is a conscious decision much of the time. Now, when you've done that long enough, it becomes natural. You don't have to stir your soul. Your soul is in a perpetual state of stirring. But most of us aren't at that stage. And all of us slip in and out of it. We have to call ourselves to respond, which is how Psalm 104 begins today. Jesus Christ calls us to praise because he knows that as humans, as creatures, we can't be fulfilled apart from it. All right, well, now we get more precise about what we're going to see in Psalm 104 today. And that is that as the first basis of praise throughout the Psalms, the most common denominator of the call to praise, you know, what's the call? The reason for praise is not typically because of God's covenant faithfulness. That does show up, but it's not the first one in terms of volume of appearances. It's not in terms of his graciousness or his forgiveness or the number one reason given throughout the Psalms. That you and I would worship God is because of his unfathomable act of creation. Creation is the basis. And we can understand this chronologically. I mean, where are you going to begin to understand this person that you're praising? Why don't you start at the beginning? Why don't you start where it all has its, no pun intended, Genesis? Why don't you begin there? If you're going to understand everything else that's revealed about him, go back to the first thing we know. In the beginning, God created. Creation's where it all began. It's where you and I began. It's where all the beauty that we've seen, the food we've enjoyed, you know, the love we've experienced, all of it found its origin there. All of it can be traced back to that moment. And so we can also say that all that you and I love today and want to adore and want to praise comes from that. Why would you stop at praising it when you can go back to its source and do both? And then enjoy it in a new light because of the one from whom it comes. The act of creation is God's right to kingship. Now, who can say they belong to themselves? We belong to him. He formed us. Obviously, he immediately has ownership. This is mine. The earth, the stars, the nations, even those false gods that they serve, those spiritual realities lingering behind them, all of them owe their existence to this act performed before any of them. This act performed to create and call into being all of them. This act that determined their course, right? Because all of us have a nature which we can't escape. And so why would you want to worship the pot and not the potter? Why would you want to worship the pot and not the potter? Who could deny his right? Who could deny the fittingness of our praise towards him? God deserves to be worshipped because of his act of creation. That act established his place to this very day. And so the Psalms constantly recount God as creator. And what does the creation say about the creator? Well, we're going to see here in a minute in Psalm 104, the incredible complexity of the world demonstrates that whoever performed this is remarkable. Incredibly remarkable. Clearly, he is what we would say awesome and continues to be the same to this day. And so the Psalms will emphasize four main points around creation, and we're going to study each one of them. Four attributes of God, or four acts of God that we should pay attention to in his creation. Number one is the strength, the kind of power he must possess. And power is life-changing. Unfortunately, usually it's misused by humans. I've been stuck in a field more than once and power came in handy. And you can probably think of much more substantial places where power has come in handy in your life. Answered prayers being at the top of that list. His power in creation. His deeds of concern towards creation that demonstrate his investment in it. His mighty word, and we're going to talk about the word the idea of logos and the ordering principles of this world that God's given us. And the one we're looking at today in Psalm 104 is that the complexity of creation demonstrates the unfathomable wisdom of the one who put it together. So let's open our scriptures once more and get back to the psalm here. Verse 1, praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you're very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. So we've already talked about how Psalm 1 begins by encouraging us to stir ourselves. Get rid of the distractions. Stop thinking about that. Turn off the voice in your head. Focus on the Creator. But it also begins with the proper response to what we're about to learn about. What's the proper response? It's right from the start. You are very great. This is the conclusion we're going to come to if we believe the testimony of Psalm 104 this morning. It goes on in verses 2 through 4. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. God is first of all praised here for his interaction with the world around us. He is master over the natural world. He has mastered light, something we can't do yet. Maybe one day we'll have some similarity in that regard. But he has mastered light such that he can wrap it around himself. And now this light that you and I have seen comes to be an image to portray his gloriousness. The light that he has tamed, he can wear. The author goes on to describe cosmic geography. He is the one who laid out the universe as we see it to this day, who spread out the expanse. He is the one who inhabits it at will, wherever he wishes, in whatever kind or degree he desires. A regular theme of the Psalms. The clouds and winds serve him. And do you remember when Jesus calms the storm in the boat, the response of the disciples, who is this man that even the winds, even the elements, obey him? And then there's, and we see in Hebrews, if you've read Hebrews, you'll be familiar with this next sentence. He makes winds his messengers or angels, flames of fire his servants. And in Hebrews, that's taken as angels. The significance being that this is a good metaphor for angels. Winds and fire is about as good of an earthly metaphor as you can come up with. For these spiritual beings. And even these he has tamed. Even these that we can't see or touch or command, he has tamed. We move on to verses 5 through 9. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. Here we have a picture of God taming chaos. As you and I think about God's creative act, we typically think of the difference between existence and non-existence, of calling something that is not into being. But the trouble with speaking this way is that you can't speak about non-existence except as though it existed. You end up in a paradox. The moment you mention it, it exists. Well, it doesn't exist. So how do we speak about this? Well, the ancients didn't speak that way. They preferred to speak about the difference between chaos and order. And so we see right at the beginning, as God calls nothingness into being in Genesis 1, it says that he creates the heavens and the earth, and they were formless. That the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the void. They're formless. And this is what ancient authors often picked up on. After he created, there's still no form. There's chaos. He's going to have to shape it. He's going to have to make it into something. He's the one who tames chaos and replaces it with order. This is what is being picked up on in these verses. God, the one who brings order to chaos. It sounds a little bit like Job chapter 38 here. Do you remember getting to the end of Job if you've read it? And Job has all these answers he wants from God, all these charges against him. And God's answer is really simple. Do you remember? Who's this? And where were you when I created the earth? You got all these things that you're judging me on about my hidden wisdom. Where did I need you when I made the earth? When I laid the foundations? Where do I need you when the moose gives birth? That one stands out to me for obvious reasons. Where were you? Listen, Job, I love questions, but if you think you can judge me by what you know, you're in a lot of hurt. Here, the focus, rather than being on creation, is on recreation. Did you notice that that's what this is talking about? It's talking about after the flood. It's talking about the one who set the foundations of the earth and then brought about the flood, then undid the flood and made the earth inhabitable once again. And not only did that, but as he drains the valleys of the mountains, he sets a boundary and says, this water will never go any further. Never will the earth be flooded again. Let's move on, verses 10 through 18. He makes springs pour water in the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky rest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the hyrax. What's described here is the interdependence of the world. Here is a world that relies every portion on another portion. And he begins with the example of the mountain streams. And I remember being up in the certainly not the peaks, but well up into the Himalayan mountains and seeing these tiny little streams and knowing that enough of those would accumulate about a mile down that it would be a big river. And about a mile down from that, or 3 or 4 miles down from that, it would be a massive, raging river. A river so big, it's deposited a mile deep of black dirt that the Nepalese and Indians cultivate to this day and live off of. This is what's being described. Something that starts so small, you might think it's innocuous, but downstream it has massive repercussions. Our author describes the beasts that are able to drink, the birds that are able to nest because they have drink. Even fruits and plants and grasses grow from this water. And because of that, not only are the beasts given drink, but they can eat as well. This is how God hosts the earth. He ties everything in together, reliant on one another. Even humans are sustained through this process. And then he does something that's pretty regular in the scriptures. He mentions that there's extravagant gifts that are totally unnecessary to merely sustaining life. He mentions wine. He produces wine, which cheers the soul. A regular theme in the scriptures. Now, don't go repeating this, but I think it captures exactly what we're aiming at here. Samuel Adams, about 300 years ago, put this idea well. He said, beer is proof that God wants us to be happy. Now, what if we changed that? What if we said sunsets are proof that God wants us to be happy? What if we said northern lights are proof that God wants us to be happy? What if we said licorice? I don't know. What is your thing? What is the thing that you don't need yet God has given just to make this world that much brighter? That was Adam's point. Maybe he could have picked a better example. But that's the point here as well. God hasn't just sustained life. He's lavishly blessed it with all kinds of joys that were completely unnecessary for survival, but give beauty and meaning to the world. This is the idea in the verses we've read. Let's move on, verses 19 to 23. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises, and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to their work, to their labor until evening. You know, I am glad that lions don't prowl during the day. What's being described here is yet again how God has put the gears together. He designed days and seasons. Don't we see that right at the beginning of Genesis? That when the lights in the sky on day four are created, it says to mark the times and seasons. We see cycles of days. We see cycles of weeks. We see cycles of months, cycles of years, and supra-annual cycles as well of many years. All of that was designed by a great mind who could dream up things like waking and sleeping and sunrise and sunset and summer and winter and hunting draws. And he's saying the lions depend on this cycle. And humans are governed. You know, especially in a community like ours, we see this. Our lives on a daily basis are governed by this cycle. These that God set in place at the beginning. We are fed by irresistible change. Verses 24 through 26. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. All right, so far we've looked at God on a cosmic level, stretching out the heavens. We've looked at the intricacy of how creation works together and each part relies on each other. We've looked at the days and seasons and this complexity of cycles. And here we look even at the sea. And this is very significant because the ancients looked at the sea and they saw something untamable. They saw something that seemed to be always in chaos. It even became an image of human depravity and of death, the abyss. And yet here the author is saying, even this is tamed by God. Even this finds its measurements from Him. Every square inch has been fathomed by Him. And there He hosts yet more creatures, each one stranger than the next, some big, some small. Upon this, humans are able to trade and travel. And for reasons known only to Him, it shelters mysterious and sometimes dangerous beasts like Leviathan. We won't get into exactly what people think that might be today, but we get the idea of enormous beasts that are intimidating. And we might say there's no purpose to that, but He says, I have a purpose to that. Let's go on to verses 27 through 30. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. Well, in summary here, our author comes to a conclusion that every living thing on the face of the earth is part of an order formed by an incredible mind, by another's wisdom. And it continues to require that wisdom for its life today. We see there's a seamless continuity between God's initial act of creation and the wisdom that continues to go on as life is sustained here. And so we see that in the eyes of the psalmist, creation itself testifies to God. You're probably familiar with Psalm 19, so I'll only read a portion. The heavens declare the glory of God. You know, this creation is pouring forth speech at all times about the one who made it. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. And in Psalm 8, we have an example of how we respond to such a thing. We have the example of the psalmist sitting and saying, I consider your heavens. You know, it's as if when I look at them, there's something to be discovered in them. They're not just a brute fact. There's something behind them. There's meaning to the world that I see. The work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. But then he finishes in Psalm 8 in a place we might not have expected. We expect him to make conclusions about the one who made it. Do you know who he makes conclusions about, though? Us. If you're the kind of person who could do all of that I've considered, how in the world is it that you're mindful of me? What are human beings that you care for them? Because you do. My goodness, what does this mean about me? You know, maybe some of you are old enough or historically minded enough or scientifically minded enough to remember Carl Sagan's famous, I think he called it Pale Blue Dot, his series that, is it Neil deGrasse Tyson? I always get his name mixed up. Neil deGrasse Tyson. He's revived it as Cosmos today. And Carl Sagan was a physicist, an astrophysicist, and a devoted atheist. And he came to the conclusion, looking at the expanse of the heavens, the only thing I can think about myself is that I am one insignificant speck of dust on a bigger blue speck of dust swimming in an ocean that we haven't even seen the end of. The psalmist ends in a different theme. He begins with the same observation. Look at how incredible this is. Look at who it would take to make it. What a wonder that his eye is on me. And that should produce in us some of the humility that Sagan felt. You know, I better not be impudent. I better not just take for granted and assume what I am. I am what I am by God's grace. And then we have to ask, okay, if this world means God is like this, and if God being like this means how amazing that I am like this, then I got to think, well, what does that mean about God? Now that God thinks about me, what does that mean about him? And it just ends up in an endless cycle. It's like the song that never ends. Don't do it. But now maybe we're seeing why God as creator is the most common reason given for praise throughout the Psalms. Because if you're going to understand God's love, you have to understand the magnificence of the Creator and how gracious. This isn't somebody who was stuck in a box and you're the only other person he knows, okay? It's not like the puppy you just brought home from wherever you bought it from. This is someone who condescends. His love is so great. Today we can see the wisdom of God, and this is a reflection I want to close on before Tanner comes up and has a couple questions. In fact, one of them related to this. We can see the wisdom of God in a far greater measure than any other generation ever has. Although I will warn you, it's probably not so great as the next generation, so stop getting ahead of yourself. You know, we've seen, for example, the fine-tuning of the universe for life, which theists and atheists, believers in God and deniers of God argue over its significance. But the fine-tuning of God of this universe is clear. Just a touch more gravity and the whole universe would collapse. A bit less and it would spread out like the near infinite atomistic universe. That's all we would have. A bit more electromagnetic force and there could be no light by which to live. The slightest change in the attraction of an atom's nucleus and there would be no water, or there would be only hydrogen. Some have figured they're able to calculate what the chances are that this fine tune could happen by accident. And what they concluded is that if you took every atom in this universe and then added millions upon millions upon millions of universes more and counted their atoms too, the chances are picking one atom out of all of those that it could happen by chance. We have a word for that in the English language. It's impossible. It becomes so improbable, it's no longer reasonable to believe. But I think the greatest insight we have today, the complexity of God's world, And maybe tomorrow it'll be something different. But it's what we've discovered going on in every single cell of our body is what we call DNA. You see, when Darwin formed his theory of evolution, he kind of hand-waved on the cellular level. We don't know how this works, but we'll have a microscope big enough one day that what you'll see is a bunch of little globs going around, and these globs are really simple. They're just goop, and they change, and that's about it. Hand wave. Do you know we didn't find that? We didn't find that humans are fundamentally simple or that life is fundamentally simple. We found that it was profoundly complicated. When we got into that little cell, we discovered that within every single cell in the living world is a complexity greater than all the visible complexity you and I can see in the world with our eyes. Massively unexpected. And we found that not only is it complex, but it's not glob-based. It's language-based. There's language there. It caused Richard Dawkins, to come to the conclusion that, you know, we must have been seeded by aliens. That's what he said on national television. We had to be. It's the only rational answer. What we found is language. I remember in high school, I read King's Glover's Poisonwood Bible. Maybe you've read that book. And there's one character in that book that when she writes her chapters, she writes in palindromes all the time. I thought it was so brilliant. I'm not even going to try to do this because it's too hard. A whole paragraph, you could read it the same, forward and backwards. It would read the same thing. And I thought, man, you had too much time on your hands, but that's amazing. You know that DNA has to be read, it has to be arranged in such an order that it's read one way to produce one effect, backwards to produce another, down to produce another, up to produce another, and then you wrap it in a helix, and it's diagonal relationships, seven different ways it's read to produce the wonder of life. That, to me, sits right in the middle of Psalm 104. The complexity of the world that we live in demonstrates, because it is ordered, it demonstrates that there is a creator with the kind of wisdom that deserves to be adored and praised. And the kind of wisdom, by the way, which will be offensive in my life at times because I'm not quite smart enough to get it. And at those times I can trust or I can accuse. And why don't you just go back to Job 38 if you got questions about where accusing will lead you. The God who not only designed but comprehends such complexity is wise. He's wise when I'm happy. He's wise when I'm tested. He's wise when no human can comprehend the purpose of what they see happening around them. And the Psalms are right to call us to praise this one, who formed us in incomparable wisdom, who rules wisely to this day. We receive joy. And if you're struggling with joy right now, I want to challenge you that this is true. We receive joy when we participate in His wisdom through gratitude and praise. Grateful that God's wisdom is our life. And it can be His when we can't fully contain it. This is why Psalm 104 ends as it does. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to Him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's pray, and I'll invite Tanner to come up as we pray. Heavenly Father, You're wise. And we have only a measure of what You possess in infinite measure. And Lord, I pray You'd help us. I pray You'd help us from pride and thinking that we can judge You, but learning how to trust. Reflecting on what we've seen of You that gives us enough of Your character to know that You are good and worth following. And I pray you'd protect us also from despair, because sometimes we have so little wisdom we can't imagine there is wisdom in the world. Lord, would you guide us in praise of your incredible wisdom, in which we can trust day after day, in which we can grow, and which also changes us, not just to know facts, but to walk wisely, compassionately, and justly in this world. We bless you, Creator, in Jesus' name. Amen.